All right. Well, hey, good morning, everybody. My name's Ashish. I'm the associate lead pastor here at Mill City. A special welcome if you're with us for the first time. I'm excited to keep diving into our series. We're talking about the name above all names. I'm excited to continue that series this week. But before we dive in, would you join me as a way to center our hearts and minds on what God is doing? Would you join me in prayer? And then we'll dive into the text together. God, we thank you that you are a God who is compassionate. We thank you that you are a God who nurtures, a God who is a provider and protector, a God who is our healer and our leader. And Father, Son, and Spirit, as we dive into your word today, would you open up our hearts? Would we be sensitive to where your spirit is moving? And would you give us the courage to respond? Lord, we yield this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, one of my first few summers at Mill City, I was given the task of organizing a breakout activity for our kids' summer camp. And so what they did was they gave me a couple pool noodles, some hula hoops, and some string, and said, go. And so I created this elaborate obstacle course. And then as a backup plan, I put some hula hoops on the ground so that the kids could do that team building activity where you all hold hands in a circle and then you try to get the hula hoop around the circle without letting go. People know what I'm talking about with this hula hoop team building activity. Cool. So as the day went on, each age group came by and things were going great. The kids loved the obstacle course. They loved watching me time them as they got the hula hoop around the circle. And so I went into lunch thinking, wow, this day is a success. Now, after lunch, while I was in that post-lunch haze, I looked at the schedule for the group coming up. And I was not prepared for the group that was coming up. These were the four-year-olds. The four-year-olds. Now, while I thought my plan was age-proof, it quickly became apparent that the four-year-olds neither cared about how extravagant the obstacle course was, nor could they walk through the obstacle course. And so I switched to my backup plan. I thought, okay, well, we'll take the hula hoops, they'll all stand in a circle, and we'll do some team building. But it turns out that four-year-olds aren't compelled by team building. And so I had to switch to the backup of my backup plan. The only problem was I did not have a backup to my backup plan. And when I realized this was also the same time that the four-year-olds realized this. And in that vacuum of creativity, they went wild. They took control. And still to this day, a memory that haunts me is all of them standing around in a circle singing with the wheels on the bus and falling down and getting up and falling down and getting up. I was helpless in the face of these four-year-olds. I was so overwhelmed and all I had was a hula hoop in my hand. Have you ever been in a situation where the task in front of you seemed impossible to solve with what was in your hands? Have you ever been in a situation where the task seemed too big, too overwhelming for what you had? Maybe it's a project at work. Maybe for some of you, you know students who are facing finals or graduating coming up. Maybe for you, it's emotionally, as you're stepping into a new beginning, you're graduating, or you're stepping into a new job, you're preparing to welcome a new member into your family, you're stepping into a new relationship, and yes, while there are amazing things coming up, there's also grief at what you're leaving behind. And you're wondering, how do I process all of that? Maybe for you, a situation is your child came and asked you a question about Jesus or your faith or the world, and you're wondering, well, no one prepared me for this. How in the world am I supposed to answer this child? I know my mom faced so many of those questions from me growing up. Have you ever been in a situation where you know you have to go through what's in front of you? You have to face what's ahead of you. But you look down at your hands, and what you see is not something that is enough for the task in front of you. Last week, we started a conversation called The Name Above All Names. And it's this phrase that is found in an early church letter to the church in Philippi. It's on the screen here. But one of the early church leaders, Paul, he writes, God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the name above all names, the name full of authority and power. The name of God in human form come to be with us. But before the name of Jesus was exalted to the highest place, we see people throughout the Old Testament attribute different names to God. Sometimes it's because God actually tells us God's name. And other times God shows something that's true of his character and people assign a name to God. Now for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at the names that others gave to God in the Old Testament. And how Jesus embodies the name that God reveals, as well as embodies the names that are given to God. Today, we're going to look at one of the first names that God is given. Now, I don't believe they had hula hoops back then when these passages were written. But in our passages, the main characters are looking down at their hands and realizing that what they have isn't quite enough for the situation that's in front of them. So as we study this text, I'd encourage us to ask, what does this situation tell us about who God is in the circumstances that we find ourselves in sometimes? And what does this text tell us about us as people made in God's image who have the purpose of joining God at work in this world? And so our passage this morning is going to be in the first book of the Bible in Genesis, Genesis chapter 22. And so if you have a Bible or an app, you can turn there with me. As always, it'll be on the screen behind me. So Genesis chapter 22. Now before we dive into this text, I wanted to give a quick comment. It's what Pastor Steph called seminary for everyone. Now seminary is pastor school, and we love bringing the information we learned at seminary when it helps us see how deep the passage is. And the comment I have today is that this passage, Genesis 22, is part of the narrative genre of the Bible. Now, sometimes the narratives leave us in wonder, and other times the narratives can leave us shocked and a little uncomfortable. And part of that is because we are so far removed from the ancient context of the people that this passage was written about. Now, sometimes it can be easy to get bogged down into the logistics or the details of this passage, but that's often not supposed to be the main focus. When we look at the narrative genre of Scripture, one of the main questions the authors want us to ask is, what makes this God different? What makes this God different from all the other gods in the culture around us? How does this God relate to humanity different from anything that we've ever seen or what we've heard about? What makes this God different? And so let's keep that question in mind as we read Genesis chapter 22. We'll start right at the beginning here. So it says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father. Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Okay, I'm going to pause there for a quick second because there's some really key things that we have to point out in this passage. Right away, verse 1 highlights something crucial. Verse 1 says, God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham. The author is giving us a framework for this passage. This is a test. Now, you'll notice this word test pop up throughout Scripture. And in many of those occasions, tests are meant to show what is true. And so when you see the word test in Scripture, remember, a test is meant to show what is true. And there are two beings that are being tested here. The first is Abraham. We read this in verse 1. God tested Abraham. Now, Abraham's story begins in Genesis chapter 12, where God chooses Abraham and then gives Abraham a promise that God will make him into a great nation and that all people would be blessed by his descendants. He would be blessed to be a blessing to the nations. There was only one problem. Abraham and his wife Sarah had no children, and they were well past the age of having children. But nonetheless, a couple chapters after chapter 12, God reiterates this promise to Abraham. He takes him out into the night sky and says, look at the heavens and says, your offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Now, throughout Abraham's journey, there are some high points where Abraham trusts God's promise. But there are also some low points where Abraham's doubt leads him to hurt himself and those around him. Trusting God is hard. Especially when what God says is out of your control. Yet, true to God's word, Abraham and Sarah do get pregnant, and they miraculously have this little boy who they name Isaac. Imagine the joy. I mean, we read that Sarah laughs at Isaac's birth. This was a child that they had dreamed about. This was a child that they loved. Imagine the attachment to this child, the way that they held this child near to their hearts. And God tells Abraham, it's through Isaac that this promise is going to be fulfilled. It's through Isaac that the nations are going to be blessed. It's through Isaac that your offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. But then we get to Genesis 22, where Abraham suddenly hears God say, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and sacrifice him. As a reader, we know this is a test, and tests are meant to show what's true. But Abraham doesn't know that. And I imagine that this was a gut-wrenching revelation. I mean, his only son, the one that he dreamed about, the one that he had looked forward to, the one that he loved, this was the son that God was asking him to sacrifice. It's heartbreaking, but notice how it doesn't say Abraham was shocked at this. In the ancient Near East culture, the culture that Abraham was in, while it was horrible, the cultural worldview thought that the gods in charge of fertility were entitled to a portion of what was produced. Now, part of that involved animal sacrifices. Part of that involved bringing some of the crops from their farms. But there was this ritual of child sacrifice in the culture around Abraham. For Abraham, if God was like all the other gods, then while heartbreaking, this demand made sense. So Abraham takes what he has, who God has provided for him, and he starts this harrowing journey up this mountain. And it's Isaac that realizes that what they're holding in their hands isn't quite enough for the task that they're stepping into. Isaac asks, where is the lamb? Kind of a big deal, Dad. You left what the sacrifice is all about. But notice what Abraham says. Abraham says, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Yes, Abraham is being tested, but in a sense, this is God testing God's self. Let me explain. So Abraham knew that God had promised that through Isaac, all nations of the world would be blessed. That through Isaac, his offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And so, yes, this test would show what was true of Abraham, But this test would also show what was true of God. Is God a God who keeps his promises? Is God a God who is faithful to what God said would happen through Isaac? Is God going to come through? Is God going to keep his promises? So you can feel the tension building, and finally Abraham and Isaac, they get to their destination. And so we'll pick up again in verse 9. When they had reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there, and he arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Remember, a test shows what's true. First, it shows what's true about Abraham. That Abraham, despite all his faults, he trusted God so much so that he was willing to take everything that he cared about and walk in obedience and trust to God. Second, it reveals what's true about God. That this God is not like the other gods of the nations around him. That this God cares about humanity. That this God keeps his promises. That this God will provide. The name Abraham gives that place in Hebrew is the name Yahweh Yireh. Yahweh. The name that refers to the consistent character of God. The God who was and is and forever will be. Last week, Pastor Steph shared a beautiful message diving into that name, Yahweh, that we see revealed in Exodus. Yahweh, the one who was and is and forever will be. Yahweh Yireh. Yireh means to provide or to see to it. So another way that you could translate this is the Lord who was and is and forever will see to it. Yahweh Yireh. Which is where we get the word Jehovah Jireh, which is what we sang about earlier. The God who has provided, is providing, and will always provide. Now, this name is actually a complement to a name that God, Abraham gives God in the chapter right before chapter 22. In chapter 21, we read that Abraham calls God the eternal or the enduring God, which in Hebrew is Yahweh El Olam. Now, in the ancient Near East, they thought that there were gods that either controlled the big things, the cosmic realities, and there were gods that controlled the little things or saw to the details. But gods in that culture did not do both. But remember, the narrative genre wants us to ask, what's different about Yahweh? What's different about this God that Abraham is following? And these two chapters show that, yes, God is in charge of the enduring, everlasting, cosmic, the big realities. But God is also one that sees to the little details, like a lamb on a mountaintop. These two chapters in Abraham's life, they show us what's true about God, that Yahweh is the one and only true God. Yahweh Yireh, the God who provides. And when I think of my own prayers, that's one of the most meaningful characteristics for me in my own prayer life. Yes, there are prayers of gratitude and prayers of confession, but most of my prayers, even those prayers, at the core of it is trusting that God is a God who provides. I shared a couple weeks ago that I've been in a season where I've found myself praying a lot of prayers that start with "give me," or like I said, if I feel sophisticated, "grant me." And it's prayers for wisdom and prayers for healing and prayers for breakthrough or prayers for mercy or patience. I mean, you name it, but this season for me has been a season defined by leaning into a God who will provide. And we know in Scripture that God delights in providing. Not because of anything we've done or how perfect I live my life, but because that's who God is. Providing is God's nature. And we know this because we see this in the Old Testament, but we also know this because we see this in the life of Jesus. God in human form come to be with us. Throughout the life of Jesus, we see over and over again Jesus providing for people, whether that's a listening ear or dignity, whether that's healing or resurrection, whether that's wine at a wedding feast or peace in the midst of a storm, Jesus is one who provides. But one of the most famous passages in my mind of Jesus' provision is found in John chapter 6. Now, we're not going to read the whole thing for the sake of time, but I wanted to read a few verses because I find the parallels between Genesis 22 and John 6 really fascinating. And so this is John's account of Jesus' provision. We'll start in verse 3. It says, "Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?' He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 'It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite.' Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. 'Here's a small boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many people?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there, which means that there were even more people there. There were thousands of people there. And Jesus then took the loaves and gave thanks. And he distributed it to those who were seated as much as they wanted. And he did the same with the fish." So Jesus takes the fish and bread, and he miraculously feeds thousands, so much so that there's even leftovers for the disciples off of that small basket of fish and loaves. But did you notice the parallels between Genesis 22 and John 6? Both of these happen on a mountainside. That's a theme that you'll see throughout Scripture. The mountains are often the places where people look for God's presence or where they encounter God's presence. Both of these stories had a test. A test shows what's true about those in the story. Both of these have this hula hoop type moment where the disciples look down at their hands and realize that they are woefully underprepared for the task that Jesus is going to invite them into. But both of these stories involve people that walk with obedience and trust. And both these stories end with Yahweh Yireh, Jesus, God incarnate, providing. But John is not done explaining the depth of Jesus' provision. Later in chapter 6, Jesus goes on to tell the crowd, "I am the bread of life." A statement, "I am," that would have pointed to God's everlasting name, Yahweh. "I am the bread of life. Yes, this bread and fish filled your stomachs, but I came to provide more than just food for your afternoon. I came to provide nourishment for your souls now and forever." The mind-boggling nature of God's provision is that God would step into this broken world, a world full of so many strongholds of darkness and brokenness in our own personal lives and in the systems around us. Jesus, God incarnate, who had all authority and power, would step down and go to a cross to face these strongholds. He would be the lamb that was slain, the perfect sacrifice for us. And he died and rose again so we wouldn't have to be chained to the way of life that these strongholds offer. He died and rose again so that we could have a way into life and life to the full, a life of purpose, a life of meaning. He died so we could live a life that is forgiven and free, a life empowered by the Spirit. Yahweh Yireh ultimately provides himself. Jesus provides a way into a relationship with a loving God with whom we can find everything we've ever needed and even more than that. Now, this past week, we got to celebrate a couple folks getting baptized. And as they were sharing their story, the provision of Jesus is what stood out to me. His provision through his steadfast love and presence with them. His provision through satisfying the depths of what their hearts and their souls were looking for. One woman said that she hadn't known Jesus at all until midlife. But he pursued her and actually started showing up in her dreams, providing the deepest, most loving relationship she said she had ever experienced. Another shared about growing up in the foster care system and praying to whoever might be listening. Then she came to know Jesus and saw that everything that she was crying out for as a child, God had provided now for her as a young adult. Now, what these stories reminded me was following Jesus doesn't mean that we'll never lack anything. It doesn't mean we won't find ourselves in situations where we're ill-equipped for what's in front of us. But it does mean that in every situation we find ourselves in, God is with us and God will provide. God will provide exactly what we need to make it through the day. It's like that hymn says that we have strength for today, that all I have needed, God's hands have provided. Yahweh Yireh, God will provide. Now, I think there are a couple of questions that we can carry from us from these passages into this week. And the first question is there an area of my life I need to surrender to God and trust that God will provide? Is there an area of my life I need to surrender to God and even ask God to provide? Is there an area where you're looking down at your hands and you feel so ill-equipped for what you're facing? Maybe it's a circumstance. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a vocational transition. Maybe it's seeing a loved one go through a big step like graduating or a new job or moving to a new city coming up. Something I find fascinating about the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000 is that provision happens when the disciples take what's in their hands and they put it in the hands of Jesus. The disciples aren't the one who provide on their own. Provision happens when they surrender what they have and lay it in the hands of Jesus. I try to imagine myself in the disciples' situation, and I wonder how long it would have taken me to bring the fish and loaves to Jesus. How long would I have sat and wrestled with the problem, examining it from every possible angle, before I put the thing in Jesus' hands? Maybe I would have taken my time because I was afraid at what Jesus might say. Maybe I would have taken my time because I like to be the one behind the wheel. I want to control the outcome. Maybe I would have taken my time because I wanted to construct a grand plan to impress Jesus. Maybe I would have taken my time because I was just paralyzed out of fear. The truth is, everything we have, all that we are, already belongs to God. It's already in God's hands. And God loves us too deeply to make us go through life alone. So is there an area of my life that I need to place in the hands of God and trust that God will provide? Ask for God's provision. To bring it before him in prayer, individually and with others, to say, together, here is all I have, Lord. Yahweh Yireh, would you provide? Now, there are seasons where that prayer is easier to pray than others. And there have been times in my life where others have prayed that prayer for me when it felt like I didn't have strength to pray that prayer myself. But let me encourage you with this. The moments where you see God's provision, would you find a way to write it down or record it somewhere? That's what Abraham does when he names the place God will provide. And I wonder in Abraham's life, I mean, he probably faced more circumstances when he looked at what his hands had and he was like, it's not enough for what's in front of me. And when he faced those circumstances, was he able to look back on that mountain that he named the Lord will provide and realize that the same God who provided then is the same God who's going to give him courage to step into the situation in front of him now? Or I wonder about the disciples and the early church when they faced situations which were out of their control. Did they look back on John's letter and realize that the same Jesus who took the little that they had and did immeasurably more through it, that same Jesus was with them as they stepped into the unknown now? In my own life, it's been helpful in times where I feel God is silent to look back on the ways that God has provided in my life and to remember that the same God who provided then is the same God who was and is and forever will be, that God will provide now. So is there an area of your life that you need to surrender to God and ask that God would provide? And maybe a further question, is there someone who you need to gather in your life to pray for God's provision together? Is there an area in your life you need to trust that God will provide? And second, is there a way that God wants to provide through you? Is there a way that God wants to provide through me? Yes, the provision only happened when the loaves and the fish were placed in Jesus' hands, but Jesus still uses what's in the disciples' hands to provide for the thousands of people there. Jesus knew what he was going to do, but he challenges the disciples to join in. And we see this pattern throughout the Bible, that God can do what God wants to do. He doesn't need humans. But throughout Scripture, we see that God almost always works through commissioning God's people. Rarely does God act without human participation. Encountering a God who provides isn't just meeting someone who can provide just for what I need. God is too big and loves the world too much for God's movement to be limited to an individual life. Take Abraham. When God provided for Abraham, he provided so that Abraham would be a blessing to the nations. Even when God gave Abraham that promise, God had an eye on what he was going to do in the world that God loves. Abraham was invited into a bigger story. And if we follow Jesus, we are empowered by the Spirit to be a part of that big story, to join God in restoring the world that God loves. We're invited to live a life that's on the lookout for where God is moving and is open to saying, like Abraham, here I am, Lord. Here's all of what I hold dear. Would you provide through me? Because yes, God is a God who provides for us, but also through us. Yahweh Yireh reminds us that God is a God who provides for us and through us. No matter how much we have, no matter how much we know, how old or young we are, even if we have a hula hoop in our hand, God wants to provide for us, but also through us. So is there a way that God wants to provide through you? Is there a space that you sense God wants to provide through you? Is there a relationship where you sense God wants to provide through you? And maybe you've noticed that the background of this series is the city of Minneapolis. And it's awesome to dive into the Hebrew, to nerd out, to know more about the names of God. But the series, the names of God, is, or the name above all names, isn't just so that we could earn or gain more knowledge. It isn't so that we can just nerd out on the ancient Near East culture, although that is fun and I could spend hours doing it. It isn't just so that we could go to trivia and have some good names that we can throw out. Oh, we know where this is in the Bible. Studying the name above all names is because we know that this God, the name above all names, is moving in our city. That even when we don't see it, Yahweh Yireh is on the move. Even when we don't see it, Yahweh Yireh is working. Yahweh Yireh is providing in my own life, but also providing in the lives of the people around me. God is meeting people in their emptiness. God is holding space for the doubts and the questions. God is lamenting with those who lament and rejoicing with those who rejoice. God's justice and righteousness is breaking down and facing off against the strongholds of darkness in this world. And God is ultimately providing and welcoming people in to an enduring everlasting love. Yahweh Yireh is at work in our city, in our neighborhoods, in our world. And he empowers the church with the authority and power of Jesus. He empowers the church to follow the name above all names and join God's work in the world that God loves. And so this week, as we think about Yahweh Yireh, would we remember that we serve a God who provides for us, but also a God who provides through us? So the worship team is going to come up and lead us in our final song. It's a song called Waymaker. And it says, even when I don't see it, you're working. And even as you're singing that, I'd encourage you, think of, okay, God, is there a place where you're inviting me to notice where you're moving and to let you provide through me? But we're also going to take communion, which is another way that we remember Jesus' provision for us. But before we do that, as a way to just reflect on this name, Yahweh Yireh, like I said, the hymn that came to mind was Great is Thy Faithfulness. And so as a way to just center our hearts and minds and ask the Holy Spirit, what does this mean for me this week? Would you join me and would we just sing this together as a prayer before we head into our time of communion and worship?
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is